Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Let's just bow in prayer briefly. Holy Spirit of God, you inspired all the human authors of Scripture. You inspired the Apostle Paul. It was not merely his own genius that he brought to bear upon this letter to the Romans, but you were carrying him along so that everything that he wrote was flawless. He was not flawless. He was just like us, a frail, sinful human being. But what he wrote when he penned this and his other letters was flawless because you inspired him and you superintended the whole process, Spirit of God. So that what we have in front of us, what we have just heard and what we are about to consider, it is not like other literature out there in this world. It is not a mixture of wheat and chaff, but it is gold. It is the infallible, authoritative word of the living God. That same word which brought the universe into being. This is also the word of God. May we therefore come to it seriously this morning. May we come to it joyfully this morning. May we come to it humbly this morning. And may we come to it dependently this morning. For we cannot benefit and profit from the word unless you, Holy Spirit, work through the Scriptures. Just as Paul needed you, Spirit of God, to write these words in the first place, we need you, Spirit of God, to come amongst us and illuminate these words and impress them upon our hearts and make them vital in our experience this morning. Please come, Spirit of God. This is your domain. The Scriptures are your business. We pray that you will own the word. Help the preacher, help every listener, and may then we profit richly and deeply this morning. do our needy, dry, barren souls much good, we pray. And show us then the gospel of Jesus Christ freshly, gracious Spirit. And these things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, the text we're going to consider is not actually from the passage we just read. Turn back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to look this morning at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 5. So I'll just quickly read those well-known verses. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Five times in these two verses, we have the word "we." The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in the city of Rome, a church just like this one, a bunch of very ordinary men and women and boys and girls, some of them married, some of them unmarried, some of them locals, some of them incomers, some of them wealthy, some of them poor, some of them old, some of them young, some of them extrovert, some of them introvert, but with one thing in common, all of them Christians, all of them having Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And those people then, along with himself, they make up the "we" that he keeps mentioning in these verses. So he's not describing here some elite group. He's not describing the apostles. He's not describing the leaders of the early church. He's just describing Christians. Simple as that. Which means then, we can identify in these verses four things which are true of Christians. Most of you, I'm supposing, in this room this morning are in that category. And I want you to be refreshed then as you remember these things that are true of you as Christians. And if anyone here is not in that category, I hope that you may see, perhaps for the first time this morning, something at least of the attractiveness of belonging to Jesus Christ. So here goes then, four things that are true of Christians, and I'll warn you that we're going to spend the longest on the first, so you will still get your Sunday dinner. I'm not going to go on forever. First of all then, if you're a Christian, guilt is remedied. If you're a Christian, guilt is remedied. I was reading an article the other day about the notorious Bloodgate scandal, which shook the world of rugby union back in 2009. Harlequins were playing Leinster in a cup quarter-final game. It was at some point in the second half that Harlequins player Tom Williams incurred a facial injury. He had blood all around his mouth. Immediately, the physio came running on and escorted Williams off the pitch and down the tunnel to treat him for this injury, except that Tom Williams was not, in fact, injured. Actually, what had happened was this. He had put a little capsule in his mouth containing fake blood, and he had bitten onto that capsule. The reason that he'd done that was to cheat. I don't fully understand the niceties of rugby, but it was something like Harlequins at that point in the game weren't allowed any more substitutions. However, that rule would be overridden if a player had to leave the pitch with a blood injury. And so off went Williams with his blood injury, and on came a fresh substitute player whom Harlequins would not otherwise have been able to use. It was an ingenious plan, except that many people smelt a rat. Immediately, and I mean immediately, Williams faced a battery of questions and allegations. As soon as he reached the changing room, having gone down the tunnel, he had to lock the door, as backroom staff from the other team banged on the door, demanding to see him. Freaked out by that, he proceeded to wade deeper into the deception. And there in that locked changing room, he persuaded the club doctor to use a scalpel to create a real injury to his face that would explain all this blood. But even with him going to those lengths, the storm of suspicion surrounding Williams did not subside. It wasn't long before damning footage emerged. It showed something small being passed to Williams during the game. He appeared to fold this thing into the top of his sock. Subsequent footage then showed him putting something into his mouth. The circulation of these images drove Williams even further into his deception. He now concocted a story about his mouth guard. That's what was passed to him during the game. That's what he put first in his sock and then when he needed it into his mouth. And so it all went on. Tom Williams dodging accusations and evidence the way he normally dodged tackles on the rugby pitch. But I just want you to imagine for a moment then his situation. His situation over those hours and days following the match. There he is. And he knows that he's done something disgraceful. He knows he's guilty. And as the pressure on him ramps up, yes, he can get the doctor to take a scalpel to his face. Yes, he can spin a yarn about mouth guards. But he knows that he can only do that for so long. He knows he's fighting a losing battle. He knows he's going to face sooner or later a devastating exposure. He knows that. And those hours and days, therefore, must be horrible. They must be grim. The man must be in the grip of the most intense, sinking feeling. What he would give to wake up one morning for it all to be over. His guilt gone. No more questions to answer. No more allegations to deal with. But that doesn't happen. Instead, the guilt is there, always there, irreversibly there, irremediably there. He had taken that blood capsule. He had done this thing, and though he might desire it with every fiber of his being, he could not now undo it. As I say, I just want you to imagine that. Imagine being in that situation. Now, whether or not we feel it the way that Tom Williams must have felt it, our situation as human beings is like his situation in those hours and days following the match, because we human beings are guilty. Guilty not in relation to the laws of rugby and in relation to that sport's highest authorities. No, guilty in relation to the law of God. And therefore in relation to the universe's highest authority. Guilty of lying and coveting and hating and lusting and many other things which God's law does not allow. And for the time being, we can come up with all kinds of plausible denials and rebuttals. We can say, no, those things in my life, they might look like sins, but they're not really. There's an alternative explanation. We can go down the mouth guard in my sock route that Tom Williams went down. But the time when such defenses sound convincing is fast running out. There's a day of judgment coming when we'll have to stand trial before God himself, and that will inevitably mean devastating exposure, the truth of our ugly hearts being brought to light, and the consequences flowing from that exposure will be terrible. That's the situation that we are in as human beings. But now look at how Paul begins this description of Christians here. He says, we have been justified. We have been justified. And let me tell you then what justified means. It means cleared. Cleared of all charges. Cleared of all charges in a court of law. That's what the word justified means. And in this case, it means cleared in God's court of all charges of breaking God's law. Wow. That's the experience, Paul is saying, of every single Christian person being cleared in God's court of all charges of breaking God's law. How come? Because Christians are such good people, their lives free from the kind of things I mentioned just now, free from lying, free from coveting, free from hating, free from lusting. Is that why we're cleared? No, that's not why. Christians too have lived lives and do live lives littered with vile and ugly and despicable sins. How then can they be cleared of all charges in God's court? Well, look at what Paul says. He says this justification, this acquittal, this not guilty verdict, it's by faith, he says. We have been justified by faith. What then? Is he saying that our faith as Christians is such a brilliant and beautiful thing, such a stunning accomplishment, that it just blows God away? And captivated and dazzled by the sight of this faith of ours, God just kind of forgets all our sins. Is that what Paul is saying? No, absolutely not. A Christian's faith is not by any measurement a brilliant and a beautiful thing. Those of you who are Christians this morning, you know that, don't you? That's not what faith is about. I mean, some things just aren't meant to be brilliant and beautiful, are they? I think of the lectern that I stand at in my own congregation, and there's a wire that's attached to that lectern, and it's a dull brown color, and it's twisted in places, and it's come loose under here where it should be attached to the lectern itself. But we don't really care about all those things. Why not? Well, it has one purpose, that wire. And its purpose is to connect the microphone to our audio system. And as long as it just about does that, it doesn't need to be beautiful. It doesn't need to be an aesthetically delightful thing. That's all that matters, that it connects the microphone to the audio system. And the purpose of a Christian's faith is to connect him or her to Jesus Christ. To Jesus, the one who perfectly obeyed God. To Jesus, the one whose obedience is free of any flaws and invulnerable to any charges. To Jesus, who obeyed God, Paul says in another place, all the way to death on a cross. If our faith connects us to him, if it makes us one with him, then that's all that it needs to do. Because then when we're one with him, the result of that is what is his becomes ours just as much as it is his. And thus his perfect obedience becomes ours just as much as it is his. And so you see, on the basis of that perfect obedience actually achieved by Jesus, but now ours because by faith we are one with Jesus, on the basis of that, God declares us not guilty. He clears us completely, rejecting every single charge against us as irrelevant and invalid. And it means then that as Christians, we have that blessing that I said Tom Williams would give anything for. Waking up one morning and it all been over. The guilt gone. We Christians do wake up every morning and it's all over. Our guilt has gone. But of course, we have that blessing on such a higher level, don't we? Tom Williams' rugby career was at stake if his guilt was exposed. Our eternal safety was at stake. And so for our guilt to be gone, that is just wonderful beyond words. There really is, let me say this to you, there really is nothing better. There's nothing better in the world than to be heading towards Judgment Day knowing that you are already cleared. And Christian, that's your situation this morning. That's your situation this morning. Not because you're decent and upstanding and moral, but because you have thrown yourself in helpless faith upon the obedient, the perfectly obedient Jesus Christ. And if you've never yet done that, let me urge you this morning to do that. To forget trying to be good, to forget trying to earn your acceptance with God. You cannot do it. Instead, throw yourself helplessly on the one man who did do everything right and by his obedience pleased God perfectly. Throw yourself on Jesus. And by doing that, you will be cleared of every single charge that could ever be brought against you. You will be justified by faith. What a thing. And so that's the first thing this morning. If you're a Christian, guilt is remedied. Secondly, if you're a Christian, God is reconciled. If you're a Christian, God is reconciled. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you go away as a treat to stay in a fancy hotel, and you have a good night's rest, and then you go through the next morning from your bedroom to the dining area, and it's nice then when you get into that dining area if a member of staff is there to come over and tell you that, you know, you can just go and help yourself to everything. There's cooked stuff over there, and there's pastries over there, and there are cereals over there, and you can just go and help yourself to everything. It's nice when they come over and explain that. It's a logical implication anyway, because you've paid a hefty sum of money for a bed and breakfast package. It's a logical implication that you can go and help yourself to anything, but it's nice for that to be spelt out to you as well. And it's a bit like that here. You see, if as Christians we have been justified, as we've just been saying, we've been cleared, that is, of all charges of breaking God's law, if in God's court we have been pronounced in the right, and that's our official legal status, then it's a logical implication of that, isn't it, that we have peace with God. It stands to reason that we do. But all the same, it's still just nice to have it spelt out so that all doubt is removed. And that's what we get in this second half of verse 1. Paul confirms and clarifies for us something which flows very naturally and very obviously from the remedying of our guilt that he's just mentioned, but something that's so wonderful that our hearts might still struggle to believe it if it weren't set down like this for us in black and white. Namely, the absence now of any tension. Any tension between God and us. The absence of any sticking points in the relationship. Paul, in the second half of the verse, ends all doubt that God is fully, unambiguously reconciled to us. We have, he says, peace with God. He's talking then about a state of friendship that's robust and secure, and doesn't teeter precariously, always a hair's breadth from implosion. In some relationships, it can be like that, can't it? Perhaps you've experienced it with a boss at work, or with a teacher at school, and you can be having a blast with that person, lots of laughter, lots of smiles, lots of highly congenial interactions, but even as all that's happening, you know very well that tomorrow, or even actually in 10 minutes' time, things could be very different. The whole atmosphere could suddenly have changed, and that boss or that teacher could be shouting now and ranting now and directing at you now a whole load of vitriol. Because his or her friendship, though at its high points very warm and very beguiling, it's not robust. It's not secure. It's flimsy. It's paper thin. It's at the mercy of all kinds of things. But you see, as Christians, between God and us, there's a state of friendship that is robust and that is secure. A solid, sturdy, durable friendship. There is peace, Paul says. There's peace. There's been no fighting between North Korea and South Korea for many years. But it's not a situation of peace, is it? It's what they call a frozen conflict, a conflict experiencing long-term inactivity and dormancy. And of course, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that inactivity and dormancy. But how much better would be peace? Then the border could be opened up. Then the battalions of soldiers patrolling both sides of the border could be withdrawn. Then South Korean people wouldn't have to watch every year televised images of North Korea's weapons parade, wondering if they might one day be on the receiving end of those weapons. Peace, I'm saying, is so much more than a frozen conflict. And we have peace. We have peace with God. T. 'tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows.'" You often hear, don't you, that one of the great things about having a dog is that a dog is so consistent in its friendship. Whatever's going on, you can rely on your dog still to wag its tail and lick your hand and be ever so loyal. Now, as with all other arguments for having a dog, I'm somewhat unconvinced by that. It seems to me that the beauty of your dog's consistent friendship is somewhat undermined by the fact that your dog is a dumb, subpersonal animal. But the consistent friendship of a being who, in C.S. Lewis's language, is more than personal, is superpersonal. The consistent friendship of the greatest of all beings, God himself, that is worth having. Knowing that whatever's going on, you can rely on him still to be there for you. Him still to be committed to you. Him still to be desirous of your fellowship. That is just phenomenal. Christian, understand this morning, you have peace with God. And nothing in this past week has triggered your Heavenly Father to lose it with you and storm out of the relationship. This relationship doesn't work like that. It isn't a volatile, turbulent, up and down, on and off kind of relationship. You might have many of those relationships, but this one is not of that kind at all. It isn't a soap opera full of exhausting melodrama so that one day it's great, the next day it's terrible. This relationship is fixed and stable. God is reconciled to you. You have peace with him through your Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege. Guilt is remedied. God is reconciled. Thirdly, if you're a Christian, grace is rampant. Grace is rampant. Amazing grace, we sing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And it's legitimate to talk about grace like that. But in verse 2 of our passage here, Paul doesn't present grace in those terms. He doesn't present grace as this thing that once in the past made us Christians. No, he talks here about us obtaining access by faith into this grace in which we stand, he says. He seems to be saying then that having become a Christian, you then inhabit 24/7 an environment of grace. Grace is where you're located. It's where you're positioned. It's where your feet are placed. You stand in grace as a Christian. You're in this realm now as a believer in Jesus where grace is just everywhere all around you. It's the air that you breathe. It's the fabric of your daily existence. That's what Paul seems to be saying. And you may be thinking, well, that sounds very lovely. But what does it actually mean? Well, let me try to flesh it out. Tomorrow, you will go through your day, your Monday, with all its myriad circumstances. And if at the end of tomorrow, then, you were to review all the day's circumstances, I suppose you might divide them into three columns: good, bad, indifferent. So there was that encouraging phone conversation that you had with a Christian friend. So that goes in the good column. But then there was that incident where you scraped your car on a bollard as you were trying to reverse out of a tight space at the supermarket. That goes in the bad column. And then there were those chunks of the day when you were just performing necessary duties around the house or at work. They go in the indifferent column. That's perhaps how you would divide up your day, something like that. And that would be an understandable division of the day's circumstances. But actually, you know, when you're a Christian, there is in the last analysis only one column, the good column. And not only the encouraging phone conversation, but also the scraping of the car and all those necessary duties. They all go in that one column as well. How? How are they good? There's surely nothing intrinsically good about scraping your car or about sitting at a work desk filling in mind-numbing forms all day. Well, no. But God will take those things that aren't intrinsically good and he will twist them in some way so that they do you good. They're not intrinsically good, but he will twist them so that in some way they do you good. Isn't that what we read earlier? Romans 8, verse 28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. I have a very close friend in Northern Ireland. I'm going over there soon to attend his induction into the pastorate of a church. But 10 years ago, he was inducted into his previous pastorate, and I went to that service, and we turned up then at the service, and there were hundreds of people there, and we weren't terribly early, and so we were expecting to be in an overflow area somewhere way at the back of the building. But as this steward welcomed us at the door, he asked us where we were from. We told him, and that seemed to be of some interest to him. He then asked for our names. We told him our names, and to our great surprise, he said, there are seats reserved for you at the front. Come with me. Now, this guy didn't know us from Adam, but you see, the stewards had been given strict orders by my friend. There are these people coming over from England for the service, and they're my friends. I want you to make sure that the evening goes really well for them. And if you're a Christian, God has placed all tomorrow's circumstances under instructions just like those, and all Tuesday's circumstances too, and all Wednesday's. Indeed, everything that will ever happen to you and every situation that you'll ever be in throughout your whole life, God has laid down the law to all those circumstances and all those situations. He has said, this person in Newcastle, this person in Biker, that's my dear friend. You make sure, circumstances, that you bless this person and that you only contribute to this person's growth in Christian maturity. That's what God has done and is doing every day of our lives. And when I say then that grace is rampant, I mean it's like a wave that kind of surges through your life as a Christian. It doesn't just make you a Christian in the first place, of course it does, but grace is like this wave that surges through your life as a Christian and floods every single part of it, so that every detail of every day becomes a gift and a blessing from God that will strengthen you and that will help you and that will further your salvation. You know what it's like when you're on the beach and the tide is coming in and you're standing there and you're engrossed in conversation with someone and you don't notice the incoming tide, and you know what happens next. One moment you're standing on a bit of beach and the next moment you're still standing on that bit of beach, but now that bit of beach has been overtaken by the rampant seawater and you're standing up to your ankles at least in it. And there you are then, living in Newcastle, working for that particular company, having that particular set of health conditions. And then one day you become a Christian, and you still live in Newcastle, and you still work for that company, and you still have that set of health conditions, but now your place and your work and your health and all the other aspects of your life, they have been overtaken by grace, and you're standing in it, and you experience everything. Everything, the highlights and the lowlights, you experience everything now, soaked and saturated in the grace of God, that grace turning everything for your good. Another stupendous blessing for the Christian man or woman. Guilt is remedied. God is reconciled. Grace is rampant. Fourthly and finally, if you're a Christian, glory is relished. If you're a Christian, glory is relished. Because Paul concludes, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you kind of want there to be another word in there, don't you? What does Paul mean we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Does he mean perhaps we rejoice in hope of seeing the glory of God? Is that the word that should be in there? Or we rejoice in hope of praising the glory of God? Is that the word that we need to supply in the gap there? Well, either of those words would be appropriate. As Christians, we are going to see God's glory, and what a prospect that is. And as Christians, certainly we are going to praise God's glory. That's absolutely beyond doubt. But I don't think Paul primarily has either of those in mind. I think if we were to supply another word here, it should be a word like experiencing. We rejoice in hope of experiencing the glory of God. And I mean by that experiencing the glory of God in our persons, in our very selves. Because when Paul, in that other passage we read in chapter 8, when he talks there about our future relationship with glory, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? That passage began, verse 17, and ended, verse 30, with a reference to us being glorified. I read an article in a newspaper recently about Gale's Bakery. Some of you may be familiar with Gale's Bakery, a sort of high-class bakery that began in London and has spread elsewhere. And now apparently it wants to open more outlets in the north. And the reporter then in this article, he was talking about this, and he decided that he would go up to Newcastle to see what the people there thought of Gale's Bakery possibly opening outlets there. And so he went round the city asking people whether they would pay £4.50 for a sausage roll. And he got lots of responses like this one from a 20-year-old on Shields Road who said, "They must have lost their marbles. Those prices shock me. I would rather go to Greg's and get 12 packs for less." And I mention it then because this reporter, at several points in the article, he referred to how Gales try to gentrify the places where they open their outlets. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Gentrify. So gentry, as you know, are people of high social position. And a place is gentrified when the gentry penetrate and suffuse and pervade that place. And glory, then, glory is splendor and its beauty and its dazzling radiance. That's what glory is. And a person is glorified when glory penetrates and suffuses and pervades that person. And that's what's going to happen to the Christian. Something of the splendor and the beauty and the dazzling radiance which characterizes God himself is going to penetrate and suffuse and pervade every single Christian, including their very bodies. Actually, that's Paul's main emphasis in the Romans 8 passage. Even our very bodies are going to be pervaded and suffused by the glory of God. We are going to be glorified. No wonder Paul says here that we rejoice in the hope of that happening. We relish this thing. And I just close in asking you, Christian, are you doing that? Is this on your radar? Are you relishing the day when you will, yes, see the glory of God, yes, praise the glory of God, but when the glory of God will even somehow seep into you and into every cell of your body, so that, as Jesus puts it, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father? Isn't that a prospect? You may have a mound of pills that you have to take every morning just to get through. You may have a whole catalogue of doctor's appointments lined up for the coming week. But one day, this body of yours is going to be glorified. The glory of God is going to enter it and wash through it and take over it. What a thought. There's a song by Bruce Springsteen entitled Glory Days, and it's about how fleeting youth is. And that time then when you're in your prime and the world's at your feet. And the repeated refrain is, glory days, they'll pass you by. The one verse goes, I hope when I get old I don't sit around thinking about it, but I probably will. Yeah, just sitting back trying to recapture a little of the glory. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're getting older and you talk about the glory days back in the 1960s or 70s or 80s or 90s, whenever you feel you were in your prime. But I'm saying to you this morning, if you're a Christian, don't look back with resignation to the glory days. Look forward with relish to the glory days, the days when you will be glorified. And so, four reasons then why it's such a stupendous thing being a Christian. And four reasons why, if you're not one, I urge you this morning to become one. I urge you this morning to come to Jesus Christ, this Savior, who many of us in this room can claim as ours this morning. Come to him for the first time, perhaps. And then for you, too, it will be true that guilt is remedied and God is reconciled and grace is rampant and glory is relished. May God bless his word. Amen.